Let's read a few verses in Acts chapter 14. What we'd like to think about in this session are the ways of getting the gospel out and the pattern that we have in the Word of God. And I wonder sometimes, well, we can talk about methods. Really, brethren, all the methods we need are already in the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying printing or television or whatever. Those are the media are ways of going about something, but really the methods are very simple. There is the personal method, one-on-one, and there is having people into your home, using your home as a beachhead, as an opening into the community. There's using your employment as a way of reaching the lost. There is the public proclamation of the gospel. I mean, those are basic methods, and it doesn't really matter how you go about it. The basic ways of reaching people are really already in the Word of God. So in Acts chapter 14, we have a little overview or a little outline of how these early believers went about evangelizing. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 21, we read, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," this is Derbe, "and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now, there are seven things that are mentioned in those verses that give us a point-by-point development, beginning with evangelism. Evangelism isn't the end, it's the beginning. And there's a fair bit more to it. Some of our dear brethren have this idea, look, we can all gather around the gospel, preach the gospel, that's the big thing. Well, that's the first thing. That's the first thing, and it is a big thing. And without it, everything else doesn't make much sense. But it's not simply a matter of preaching the gospel. The Great Commission didn't simply say, go out and preach the gospel. It included that, and that's where you start. But then it went on to say, make disciples of them, baptize them, teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So that God's purpose is not simply to see people saved. That is simply the beginning. And once they are saved, it's God's purpose to see them develop. It's His desire, ultimately, that we be like Christ. That's what He wants. And He wants Christ-likeness developed in one another. That's what a disciple is, a learner after Christ. So notice what they are. They preach the gospel. Evangelism, in simplicity, the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, they taught many. When they preached the gospel and had taught many. And that's the same Greek word, had made many disciples. Made them learners. Then we read in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples. And number four, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Number five, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. Number six, ordaining elders. Number seven, commending them to the Lord. So, we have evangelization in simplicity. Then, exposition of the scriptures. Then, confirmation of the souls. This is what we would be teaching of assurance, the basis of our assurance. How do I know I'm saved? Then, exhortation to steadfastness. Then, preparation for suffering. How does a Christian suffer? Then, the recognition of spiritual development, the recognition of elders, leaders among the people of God. And finally, commendation for service. They commended them to the Lord. So that's what we might say, a point-by-point description of the way they established churches in the early days. They didn't just go in and preach the gospel. Once the gospel was preached, then these souls were gathered together, and they were instructed in the Word of God. and we'll see what they taught them. What were the first things they taught them? I think it'll be a bit surprising. Having taught them, they also confirmed the souls. And the idea there is they firmed them up. They fortified them. It's not enough just to get up Sunday morning and teach the Bible to people, you know. Because these people are facing solemn problems in their lives, and they need to be fortified on a personal basis and encouraged at their level, where they are, with their problems, and shown in the Word of God, not only that there is a general theological teaching, doctrinal teaching, but there are good practical ways to live the Christian life as we have it in the Word of God. And then there was this issue of exhortation to steadfastness. Exhortation is something that's not really a popular ministry, but it's an absolutely essential ministry. And if ever there was a need for exhortation to steadfastness, it's today. How many people start well and after a few months they're gone? Where did they go? Maybe they weren't exhorted to steadfastness. And this is one thing that the apostles did. They encouraged them to keep on keeping on. And then there was a warning about suffering. Sometimes we don't prepare Christians for that. They get the idea that now that they're saved, things are going to run smoothly. And they hit hard times, and they leave. Well, now, this is one of the tests, of course, of true Christianity. We glory, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we glory in tribulation. Why do we? Because tribulation works endurance. And endurance works experience. That word is the evidence that we're genuine. And experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. The farmer goes out and he looks at the seed sown, and he sees two little blades coming up through the ground, and he thinks, well, these look hopeful, but he can't see below the ground. And one of them doesn't have a root system. In other words, there are people who give superficial acceptance to the Word of God. These are nice folk. I like them. This looks like a nice club to belong to. They look after the kids well. They treat their wives nicely. I get a nice, warm religious feeling when I listen to the music and the organ. And I think I'd like to come here. It's the social thing to do. Quite acceptable. I come here, and I seem to fit in. And they give a superficial acceptance to the Word of God. Now, let's remember in that story, it'll save you a lot of grief if you remember, that the seed is the Word of God. And the plant is the evidence of the Word of God taking effect in a person's life. The plant is not the person. Otherwise, you say, who are these people that grow up and wither away? The person is the ground. The different kinds of ground are the different kinds of responses that people give to the Word. There are some that utterly reject it. The hard road of life has made them hard, tamped them down firm, and they're not letting anything in. And the Word of God doesn't get in at all. They utterly reject it, and the seed is stolen away. There are people who give a superficial acceptance to the Word of God, but while the Bible's important, it's not that important. I mean, it's not going to get in the way of their boys' Sunday morning hockey game or their social standing or anything else. if that's what you're talking about, I mean, I thought it was like a haircut, but I mean, you're talking about your whole life. You got to be kidding. And so they let these things choke out the influence of the Word of God in their life. There are other people, and they accept the Word, but only superficially. They don't let the root get into where it really matters. So they never deal with the issue of sin. It's just all superficial. And we sometimes, as our brother Weaver's reminded us, encourage that sort of thinking. As long as I superficially conform, then I'm a Christian. And so they give this approach, you know, like... So these Christians here, they don't use foul language. Hey, I can fix that. I won't use it. And they do certain things, so I do certain things. And so they give a superficial acceptance to the Word of God. But what the farmer doesn't see is what's going on underneath the ground. God knows that, but I don't know that. Well, then the sun comes out. Well, the sun is absolutely essential for the well-being of a healthy plant. But what it does to the one does exactly the opposite to the other. And we're told what the sun is. We don't have to guess. The sun is persecution. Hot time. It starts to get hot. And when it starts to get hot, the one plant really starts to grow. And the other plant withers and dies. Not the person, but the effect, the influence of the Word of God in their lives. So in persecution, the true believer clings to the word, turns to it and says, I desperately need this. And they grow. The influence of the word of God in their lives reaches into every area of their life. And they flourish and fruit is produced. The other person says, hey, wait a minute. I didn't bargain for this. I mean, I thought the Christian life was nice and easy and comfy and happy and forget it. I'm out of here. And so they turn the word of God away. They reject the word of God. So there are people like that. If I want strawberries on my cereal in the morning, I go out and I cultivate a little area and I plant some strawberry plants and I think to myself all night long, I mean, I hardly get it out of my mind, fresh strawberries on my cereal in the morning. And so the first morning I get up early and I go out and no strawberries. Of course not. Not the first day. Strawberries have to endure before they bear fruit, don't they? Sunshine and rain and maybe even a little early frost and a few problems before eventually there's fruit there. And there will be fruit if they're rooted and grounded. And so persecution is going to come. And Christians ought to be told that up front. That ought not to be fine print in the contract. Oh, didn't we tell you that? Sorry. No. Listen, the Christian life is not the easy life. The people in the world have problems, Christians have problems. The difference is that Christians have a magnificent resource in their problems. They have the Lord with them in their problems. So I think that's something, it's certainly something the Thessalonians were taught. Right at the beginning, Paul could say, I told you so, didn't I? I told you the persecution would come, and it did. And so we ought to fortify the saints by letting them know that tough times are on the way. And they are, for all of us. We're all going to hit them. If you haven't hit them yet, brother, you're going to hit them. Your assembly's going to have tough times. Say, brother, this may help you a bit. We sometimes work on this assumption corporately. We don't believe it personally. We think that personally, yeah, we're going to have tough times. But we think that corporately, as long as we're following the word, everything ought to be smooth sailing. Okay? And when we have problems, we say, well, we mustn't be following the New Testament pattern, right? Or we wouldn't have these problems. Well, read the New Testament. The New Testament churches had problems. As long as you have people, you have problems. The difference is that when you're following the New Testament pattern and you have problems, you'll have biblical answers to your problems. If you're not following the pattern and you have problems, don't expect biblical answers to non-biblical situations. If you have a hireling at your assembly and you don't like him, don't expect a verse in the Bible that tells you how to get rid of hirelings. Because God never intended you to have one. But if you have unruly elders, the Bible will tell you what to do with that. Because God expected you to have elders and assumed that once in a while you'd get an unruly one. There are perfect elders, by the way. They all happen to be in heaven. So by the time they're perfect, we won't need them. But we recognize that there are problems. There are biblical answers. And this is what God's people need to get right at the beginning. Don't wait till they hit the hard times to scramble around and find the verses for them. We ought to tell them beforehand, there's going to be a problem, but listen, here's the answer. Here's what will fortify you. Here's what will encourage you. That's all part of the package, brethren. When you preach the gospel and people get saved, tell them tough times are coming, but the Lord is with us. And here's the answer. Here's the antidote to the problem of life. And then, of course, there was warning. The recognition of elders, verse 23. Recognition of spiritual elders among the people of God. The saints were going to need leaders, going to need those who would instruct them in the things of God. And so they entrusted them to these men. They didn't leave them on their own. This is the problem with mass evangelism. What do you do with these people? Say, well, go to the church of your choice. Try to get the local evangelical churches to take them in. If a person leads someone to Christ, God holds them personally accountable for the person they led to Christ. And you either care for them and disciple them and look after them yourself, or you make sure that they're entrusted to a godly assembly with godly elders that will look after them. You're accountable if you lead someone to Christ. God holds you accountable for the long run. And to see somebody saved and then abandon them is child abuse of the worst sort, isn't it? So the Apostle Paul would not think of leaving them until there were godly elders who would give an account for their souls. And then finally there was prayer. They commended them. They prayed for them, prayed with them, and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And while I take responsibility for those that God has used me in their lives to see them saved, ultimately they're the Lord's. And this is a great thing. There's a dear brother, Ralph Pavo, up in North Dartmouth, Mass. He was a terrible fighter and a drinker, scrappy guy. He's a little fellow. He's just a scrapper. In fact, one time he had been drinking quite extensively. He was in the Navy in Japan, and he decided he was going home. He just dove off the ship, started to swim. And his commanding officer jumped in after him, dragged him out, and they got halfway up the ladder, and he turned around, and he plowed the commander in the mouth and dove off again. You know, this is the kind of guy he was. It's a wonder he lived until he was 30. He had a few days R&R in Hawaii, and he went to a rock concert because he didn't have a lot of money. The first night they'd blown so much at the bars, I thought, boy, we better hoard our resources here. Be careful, or we're going to lose, all our money's going to be gone before our time's up. So they went to a rock concert because everybody shares at a rock concert. You get some food and some beer and so on, and you can be a bit of a freeloader, you see. So the next night they heard there was another concert. They went to it, but they didn't know it wasn't a rock concert. It was a Christian concert. And somebody witnessed to him, and he trusted the Lord. First time he ever heard the gospel. And so he said, well, what do I do now? He said, at that point, if they'd said, we're going at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning to Pongo Pongo, I'd be ready to go. And, you know, this is a characteristic of new believers. Those who are well saved, who know what they've been saved from, whatever you tell them, they're ready to do it. You know, this is the whole thing. Well, don't tell them about the head covering because, well, listen, the problem of the head covering is not with new believers. It's not. It's with the old timers. It's with the rebels among us. The fact is that if you tell a new believer, this is what we do, they're happy to do it. They'd do anything for the Lord Jesus. He just saved them, you know, and they're glad to do it. They may not always see it all, but usually a new believer is just hungry for whatever you give them, and that's why you have to be careful what you do give them. But anyway, dear Brother Ralph, he said, what do I do now? They said, well, the Lord will look after that, and they just sort of set him adrift, you know. God saw to it, in spite of their negligence. He landed in back home, and the first person he met at the train station was a believer who was witnessing to people. And he said, hey, you've got the real stuff. And within 2 weeks, he was at the assembly. And within 6 months, he was in fellowship in a local assembly there. And God overruled in the thing, but we ought not to leave it that way. We ought to recognize that while they are ultimately the charge of God, and he'll see them through, that we do have a responsibility that goes beyond simple evangelism to the establishment of these people. So now that's kind of, again, a little historical docudrama, and it portrays for us the establishment of the church. But if we want to get inside the people now and start to think about the heart of an evangelist and see how they performed, what they did, we're going to have to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. And there we're going to see it in action. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, let's remind ourselves of the phenomenal results of the work in Thessalonica. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was there about 3 weeks and left a functioning assembly. Well, that didn't happen everywhere, but it did happen at Thessalonica. And so Paul wants to draw attention to the peculiar things that happened when they came to Thessalonica. Here's what we read. Verse 5, for our gospel, you notice the personalized effect. He really takes it personally. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Notice that, making the disciple. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So I link two phrases there, in verse 5 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, they show what manner of entering in we had. Verse 5, ye know what manner of men we were. There is a direct relationship between the kind of entering in they had and the kind of men they were. And chapter 2 tells us what kind of men they were. That the gospel is only as effective in the lives of others as it has been effective in mine. And if the gospel hasn't changed me, it's not going to change anybody else. Because their lives were changed. People looked at them and saw the gospel in flesh. So I can't understand justification. I can't understand sanctification. But I can understand a person who lives like that. I can see justification and sanctification in the life of the believer. And what you are is a living, breathing blob of doctrine. And it's that doctrine that's manifested in our lives, living epistles known and read of all men. They may not crack this book, but they read the gospel in your life. And so that's what we desperately need today, just people who are going to live the gospel and preach the gospel. I was saying last night about a fellow who got saved up in Timmins, Ontario, 500 miles north of Toronto, 60 miles from the end of the highway. And you're heading north, the road ends 60 miles north, then you got to fly in or take the canoe. And this fellow, his niece got saved. Actually, what happened, she married a Catholic boy, and she was in the local Anglican church or whatever, and she married a Catholic boy, and he couldn't stand having his kids told by the Sunday school teachers that the Bible wasn't true. At least the Catholics still pretend that the Bible's true, you know. And he couldn't stand that. He said, we got to go somewhere else. She said, well, the liberals speak so bad about the chapel here, it must be a pretty good place. So they went to the chapel, and they both got saved. And they got a big, long list of all their relatives. And they wouldn't let the Christians rest. They kept pushing them, pray for our relatives. Pray for this guy. Pray. Well, we're talking to him. He's concerned. Pray for him. See? Well, her uncle was the toughest nut to crack. His name's Jack McLaughlin. And he had a great big business there. He's a big man in the city. He's got a big mining supply company. And he said he'd never darken the door of the chapel. But he saw the change in their lives. And their kids were going to be in a Christmas program. He said he'd come out for it. So he came out. And he kept coming out. He used to get so upset in the gospel meeting, he couldn't sit still. He'd get back and he'd pace at the back. He wouldn't leave the building. But he couldn't. And for 5 years he fought God until finally one night he said, okay, that's it, I give up. And he got saved. The next morning he went in and he called the whole staff out. He said, let me tell you what happened to me last night. And he told them how he got saved. And then he said, now you watch my life. I'll be different. I'll make mistakes, but I take sin seriously, and I'll set them right. When I make a mistake, I'll set it right. And if I do something, and you don't like it, you think it's wrong, you come and tell me. No wonder that guy's an influence in that town. This fellow, he was a big socialite in town, and he had a bar, like a hotel bar. It was a big, old, hand-carved, old-fashioned bar. I don't know, was it $15,000 worth of liquor or something? You couldn't ask him for a drink that he couldn't mix. Nobody said a thing to him about it. In fact, one day Jack said, hey, to one of the elders, what do you think about this? And this elder said, well, hey, you're in touch with God now. Why don't you ask him? So he got convicted about it, but he just couldn't imagine dumping it all down the drain. I mean, $15,000. You know how long I have to work to make $15,000? But he thought, well, it's not right for me. It's not right for anybody else either. $15,000 down the drain. And you know, it's interesting to see the progress of the soul. God is still patient with us. The relatives all came over, and he got some of this sparkling grape juice or whatever, you know. It's a little foil top and everything. It looks just like a bottle of liquor, but it's non-alcoholic. So he got some of this stuff. So his niece, that was Thanksgiving, at Christmas time, she gets some of this stuff. He came into the kitchen. He said, honey, I've been thinking, this is really just imitation of the world, isn't it? we're happy enough without this. We don't need this. This guy's a new believer, 6 months saved, but he has a sensitivity to the things of God. And, dear brother, we can argue and say, I got this right. I've got a right to go to movies. Listen, when people drive by and they see you standing in line, they don't look to see what's on the marquee. You know, so he's like us. You can argue with me afterwards and say, I have every right to go to movies. Yeah, you do. But I think we have to start asking ourselves the question, are we saying to the world, we're just like you. We have to go to the world to find our entertainment. We're not happy enough without it. Can you live without that? Maybe you can't. Maybe that's what you need to be happy. But I think there comes a certain point where I say, if I want to see the gospel be effective in my life, then I'm going to have to start asking some tough questions. Do the world perceive the Christians at the local assembly as just like a bunch of us? I mean, is there a difference? My grandfather, when he was saved, this is the challenge one person came. When he told the boys in the shop where he worked that he'd been saved, one of them said, I give you 3 months and you'll be back at the Wonderland Theater with us. See, he knew that my grandfather wouldn't be going there anymore, but he figured, well, it wouldn't last very long. My grandfather went to the Wonderland Theater all he wanted after he was saved. He just didn't want to anymore. And nobody said, you can't do that anymore. It's just that, as an unbeliever, he'd given his heart to that, and it had disappointed him. It didn't satisfy him. And then he met Christ, he trusted Christ, and Christ did satisfy him. And for the life of him, he couldn't imagine why he'd go back to something that hadn't satisfied him, when now he had Christ that did satisfy him. So that was he never preached against going to theaters. He wouldn't say what I said today. But for himself, he thought Christ was enough to satisfy him. And he couldn't imagine why he would do that when he had the Lord now. So I think that this is one of the characteristics of these men. Whatever it was, when they came into town, people took notice that they weren't just like everybody else. Now, I understand the balance. See, they talk about friendship evangelism, and what they say is, you try to be as close to what the people are like. I mean, don't sin, but get as close to them and do the things they do as much as you can to convince them that you're just like them. And when you've finally done that, well, then tell them that you aren't just like them. Now, what the Apostle Paul says here in chapter 2 is that our gospel was not of deceit. We didn't try to trick you into anything. We were up front. We came into town, and you know what entering in. In other words, when we arrived, you knew we were different. What kind of men were we? Well, there are certain characteristics. He doesn't say we didn't go to the theaters. I don't think Paul did, but that's not what he says. Here's the difference that they noticed. Verse 2 says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, he's talking about the entrance. Verse 2, you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. When we came into town, they didn't have a lot of time. They had 3 weeks. There was no time to build relationships, build bridges, and earn the right to be heard. Listen, I don't have to earn the right to be heard. I am an ambassador for Christ, and I can proclaim the gospel. I don't have to earn that right. God gave it to me. Now, I'm not saying, and my dear grandfather, who's to me one of my heroes, there was a man who lived the gospel in the community. We had a very high-ranking editor of one of our major newspapers in the area. He came to my grandfather's funeral. He said, let me tell you something about your grandfather. He said, we've been to just about every church in the city. We knew all the ministers. He said, when my father died, your grandfather was the first one at the door. He came in. He asked if he could help with any of the arrangements for the funeral. Was there anything he could do? He arranged to go to the office where my father worked, clean out his desk for him. He said he'd do anything he wanted. He said, your grandfather didn't wear his religion on his sleeve. He had it in his palms. That's what he said. He didn't wear it on his sleeve. He had it in his palms. In other words, he didn't just walk around with a little badge saying, I'm a Christian. He lived it. So my grandfather believed in friendship evangelism, if that's what you mean. But you wouldn't be 2 minutes sitting with him before he'd tell you his testimony. He always had this little phrase, one thing led to another. It doesn't always do that with me. So how are things going? Well, that's a dead end. Well, the weather, well, that's a dead end. I mean, nothing. But finally, I have to say, excuse me, but I'd like to tell you something that's really important to me. And it always comes across like I have AIDS. You know, I get the same reaction. Like, it doesn't flow with me like it did with him, maybe. But he was always prepared to, as we read here, boldly in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. And I think this is important. You go to a new place of employment, whatever it is. I think what's behind some of this, now I'm not disparaging friendship evangelism, but the abuse of the idea. And I think there is sometimes an attitude that says, I think I can win this person for Christ without jeopardizing my friendship. I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to go too far. I want this person to be my friend, whatever the cost, you see? And so we try to give the gospel without the offense of the cross. And we can't do that. At a certain point, you've got to tell a person, there's no nice way to say you've got cancer. There's no nice way to tell a person he's lost on his way to hell. You know, eventually you just got to get to that. And I think it's good to start with some, not necessarily a declaration of the gospel, but nail your colors to the mast right at the beginning. You go to a new place of employment, the devil says, wait till you have the golden opportunity. If you're there 30 years, you'll never get it. Because you'll always think, well, it's not quite right. And after a year, it's kind of nonsensical now, isn't it? They say, excuse me, we've known each other 5 years now. You never told me. You really believe that I was one heartbeat from hell, I mean, for the last 5 years. Is that right? And you never told me. And how can you expect people to take it seriously? And I'm not saying that you go roaring into town with a PA system on the roof of your car. Now, hear this, you know. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that more than likely, God will give you an opportunity fairly soon on in your relationship with someone. And then once they know your stand, you can back off a bit. You don't have to pound them every time they meet you. But they know where you stand. And now you allow them to elicit, to ask a question. But to be faithful in the gospel, brethren, you can't sneak up on someone with this stuff. You're going to have to be bold in the Lord. Notice what it says? It wasn't fleshly boldness. I mean, there are some people that I've heard witness, and they're just plain rude. That's all it is. It's just rude. He says, we were bold in our God to speak. Now, the Lord Jesus, he didn't cry in the streets. He didn't throw himself around. He spoke directly, and when he spoke to you, you knew what he was talking about. He didn't mince words. But he wasn't rude either. And when people said, we don't want you here, well, he didn't push it, did he? He just went away. Came back later, and they gladly received him into their coast because he left a witness there, a man who lived Christ in the community. And when he came back, there was an open door for the gospel. Sometimes people aren't ready, and we're better not pushing it. You know what it's like? If you try to, this works for salesmen, you know, you go someplace, and you just start talking to them a bit, and then you try to push the whole line, and you keep pushing, and eventually they slam the door, and if you show up, they lock the door. They don't want to see you. But if you go and you push a little bit, and you feel them pushing back, say, well, you know, it's just nice to see you. I'll maybe pop back a little while, and you leave. You push hard enough, you'll slam the door. They'll never listen to you. So you have to have some discernment in this. And so the apostle says, we were bold in God. It was God who was telling them what to do, and they weren't just trying to make an impression for themselves. But then he goes on to say, in verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness or guile, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. And then in verse 5, he says, we not only didn't use trickery, we didn't use guile, but we also didn't use flattery. So some people try to win people with flattery. And he said, we didn't use flattery. God is witness. We certainly weren't in it for the money. And that's something that ought to be made perfectly clear. Most people say, church, oh yeah, I know about the church. Yeah, you're the fundraisers. We were driving along in the car, and my wife was trying to find the Christian station, and we heard somebody asking for money, and my little girl said, yeah, that must be it, you know. That's a tragedy, isn't it? That's where most of the beggars are in the world. They're not in India. They're on Christian radio stations, TV programs. It's the shame of the church. God has lots of money, brethren. He doesn't need our money. He's quite solvent. He is not at the point of bankruptcy. It's a horror. Because what we do, you see, is we undermine people's confidence in God. God can't even look after his own business. I'm not going to trust my life to him. Can't even look after his own business. How's he going to look after mine? Now, Paul says, that wasn't the issue, and you knew it. And our brother was talking between the meetings. We were talking about this Muslims being reached. And one of the motives, one of the things that they say that impressed them was that Christians were kind to them with no ulterior motives. They didn't have anything to get out of the situation. They were doing it for the love of Christ. And that's something that stands out in this world. What do you want out of this? Nothing. I'm just doing it because the Lord Jesus was kind to me. I'm doing it for his sake. Then he says in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. Oh, there's an awful lot of that in the church, isn't there? The right reverend doctor, this and that, so-and-so, you know, and the applause, the glory of men. Paul says, we didn't come. We weren't seeking that. And you know, I hear this, like, there's so little happening in North America that people, they're wanting to get sort of reputation. You know, I led him to Christ, or he's one of my converts. Or, we don't need that, brother. That he might get the glory. Someone well said that the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who doesn't touch the glory. That's God, isn't it? And he said, we didn't seek any of that. He goes on to say, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And the word is her own children. My wife is a nurse. And she looks after children well. But you ought to see how she looks after her own children. And that's a nurse. And so he says, we were like mothers among you. And we were like fathers among you. Verse 11. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So we had the motherly touch. We were gentle and loving. But at the same time, we had the fatherly touch. And we were corrective. I went to my mother when I wanted to hear what I wanted to hear. I went to my father when I wanted to hear the facts as they were, you know. My mother was interested in how I felt. My father didn't seem to care too much about how I felt. And we need both, don't we? And so, here the apostle says, when we came in among you, we were gentle. But we didn't allow that grace to overcome the truth. We need grace and truth, both, don't we? And as we minister the word of God, there are some people who go all grace. And there are other people who go all truth. And they're real good at chiding and correcting, but they're not too good at being gentle. And Paul says, that's how we came in among you. We were like mothers, and we were like fathers, caring for you. And so, he ends up in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We weren't there on our business. We're there in God's business. And it is the word of God. Brethren, if this would grip us, not our opinion. I'm not trying to win converts. You know that? I'm not trying to convert anybody. God's the one who's chasing them. And I'm to be a witness. And a witness, if you have a witness in the stand, and they say, now, you saw this accident. Tell us what happened. Well, in my opinion, sir, the guy was driving too fast. Strike that from the record. Sir, we're not interested in your opinion. We'll decide whether he was driving too fast or not. Tell us what you saw. What happened? And a witness doesn't have to give opinions, doesn't have to convince anybody. That's not his job. He's not a trial lawyer. He's a witness. And as a witness, all we do is just tell what we know. And that's what God wants. Here's what the Lord did in my life. And we present the word of God. People have to deal with this. I don't say a man's a sinner. God says he is. I was telling someone the other night about Bob Shevlin down in Florida. Bob was 50 years of age. He made a lot of money in the computer business. In fact, he worked with Mr. Cray on the Cray 1. And he'd been in it a long time. And he'd manufactured systems for Unisys, Burroughs, and some of these companies. And wrote the computer programming that is used, the computer language that is used by programmers for a computerized typesetting. And Bob, he made bundles, selling one of these companies. they went down and he developed a piece of land down in Florida called Hidden Lakes Estates. These 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 square foot homes with 3-car garages and hangars. Everybody has their own plane, taxi out, fly out of the community, you see. So he was quite self-satisfied. He'd been raised a Catholic and given up on that, and he was basically an agnostic. Well, Charlie Faulkner is one of the elders down there in the assembly, and Charlie's an electrician. So he was invited to come and work on Bob's mansion. So he's working away, and Bob came to see how he's doing, and Charlie witnessed to him, and Bob started to argue. And Charlie said, oh, first of all, Charlie just picked up his tools and went back to work. So Bob stuck his head around the corner and said, what's the matter with you? I said, sir, that is the word of God. I don't argue about the word of God. God said that. Who am I to argue with him? I said, now, if you want to discuss it, that's fine, but I'm not going to argue about the Bible. So the next day, Charlie witnessed again, and Bob started arguing. Charlie said, look, I told you, I'm sorry. I don't argue. Well, this so frustrated Bob. And he knew he could argue this little electrician into the ground. He thought he knew everything, you know. He said, I hope there aren't any computer programmers here, but they've got egos as big as a house, you know. He thought, boy, he could really handle this. But Charlie wouldn't argue. And so this hit-and-run method went on for some time. And through this contact, Charlie was able to take Bob's little girl to Sunday school. One day she came home from Sunday school, climbed up on her daddy's knee and said, Daddy, tell me about God. And Bob was so embarrassed. He knew everything but God, you know. So he called up Charlie. He said, my little girl wants to know about God. Tell her about God. Charlie said, I'm not going to tell her. You tell her. You're her father. He said, I don't know anything about God. Charlie said, well, ask me. So Bob got saved. But it was this, wasn't it? It was the word of God. It wasn't our words. It was the word of God. Dear brethren, use it. Don't just say, well, the Bible says something like this. Say, here it is. What does that mean to you? All have sinned. Any fine print there? What does that mean to you? Stick their nose in the Bible and ask them. There it is. You don't believe it? Well, don't argue with me. I didn't write it. I wouldn't have written this book. I wouldn't have exposed my sin like that. God did, because he loved me. So there it is in the book. Just a little postscript. Bob is one of the most vigorous witnesses I know. He sits down in a plane, and people are either ex-Catholics or they're into computers. You know what I mean? I mean, most people, there are an awful lot of people who've had their fill of religion, and a lot of people who are in computers today. So he sits down. Hi, I'm Bob Shevlin. How are you doing? So he says, well, what do you do? Well, they get into the conversation. Well, now, let me tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened in my life. Tell them how he got saved. That's Bob, see? He got all of his programming that he's done since then. Because you have a test pattern that comes up on the printer or whatever when you test out something. Well, all of his material, it comes up, hi, I'm Bob Shevlin. And he tells his testimony how he was saved. He wrote the program and he just wanted to tell you, see? He got the job from the State of Israel to produce a typesetting program where they could simultaneously typeset English, Hebrew, and Arabic. Very complicated. First of all, because Hebrew goes the opposite way to English, you know. It's going from right to left, the other one's going from left to right. And Arabic has initial and medial and final forms and positions above and below the line, and it's a script form, and it's very, very complicated. He got the job. And all the Israeli government installations that use his program, when they start up in the morning, first thing in the morning, your printer prints off a test pattern. And the first thing that comes out of their computer is this, Isaiah 53 and John 3:16. And it all began because a little electrician took on an egghead and didn't try to match wits with him. Just kept taking him back and saying, well, but that's what God said, Bob. That's what God said. Oh, dear brethren, we've got the book. We've got the goods. And God didn't ask you to go out and convince people how wonderful you were in order for them to be saved. But he expects us, in our entering in among people, to have these characteristics. Not guile. Not trickery. Not self-glory. Not our own advantage. But to love them as mothers would. And to warn them as fathers would. And to point them